Today's sermon text comes from the Gospel of Mark, and it comes at the exact hinge point in Jesus' ministry. Our narrative is that of the precise crisis moment, if I can call it that, where Jesus reveals who he really is and makes the first of three shocking announcements of what he must do to fulfill that identity. Mark's account of the Jesus ministry up to this point has been a pretty exciting one. If you read through it, even if you just read through the headings of the paragraphs in your Bible, it's full of teachings and healings and exorcism of demons. And although there are few moments of dark foreboding, there are moments when his message engages opposition. As a whole, it has led the disciples to have great expectations for Jesus and his mission. But neither Peter nor the rest of Jesus' disciples are prepared for what he has to say in today's scripture. And I wonder if we are. Let's take a look at the text. If you have a Bible, I'd ask you to turn with me in it to our scripture reading, which is chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, verses 31 through 38. And I'll be reading, as usual, from the English Standard Version, Mark 8, 31 to 38. Hear now the word of God. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, open our ears and our hearts to receive your word here this morning. For it's in your name and for the sake of your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, the bulk of Mark's gospel narrative up to this point of today's text is a story of Jesus' Galilean ministry, what he's done and said around his hometown of Capernaum and in and around the area of the Sea of Galilee. And in this first half of Mark's gospel, we are led up to a climactic moment, a moment in which the disciples recognize Jesus as being more than what the crowds thought of him. He's not just a great teacher, or even as some thought, maybe a prophet. In the verses immediately before today's text, in fact, Peter speaks for the disciples in confessing his belief that Jesus is who? What? The Christ, the Messiah. And Peter's confession reveals a true and correct perception and even an insight into the nature of Jesus' person and his mission. He is, in fact, the Messiah, right? But there's a problem, and the problem is this. In fact, it's not just a problem, it's a crisis. And the crisis that that recognition brings about is that Peter's understanding of what Jesus' messianic office means, what it entails, was far from perfect. And so if you look up just a few lines to verse 30, just above where we're reading today, you'll see that Jesus does something odd. He warns his disciples not to tell anyone about him. Not to tell anyone. Does that strike you the way it strikes me? Isn't that surprising? It's surprising because I always thought the mission of Jesus' disciples then and now is to broadcast or to make known and not to shut up the news of Jesus the Messiah. And this isn't the only time Jesus says this. I went back and looked through the scripture up to this point. In the preceding chapters of Mark's gospel, Jesus utters the same warning not to talk about who he is, no less than five previous occasions. And when I read these accounts, I have to ask myself, and I want to ask Mark, or maybe even Jesus, what's going on here? Why the stern warning? Why what Mark in several places call Jesus' strict charge not to reveal who he is? Well, in preparing for today's sermon and thinking through the text that we have before us, I think it's because of this. It's because of what Jesus says and does in our sermon text today. I think it's because he knows that although his disciples and even the demons rightly perceive that he's the Messiah, their understanding of this key fact about him is badly flawed. He knows that they've gotten it wrong. He knows that they'll need to be instructed on what it means for him to be the Messiah, what messiahship entails, both for him and for them. And they need to know this before he gives them full permission to proclaim it broadly. And that's what takes us to today's text. That's why I'm calling this a hinge text in Mark's gospel. And that text is comprised of two main parts. You'll see two paragraphs probably in your scripture. The first part, verses 31 to 33, tell us what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. What it rightly means, not what Peter and the disciples thought. And the second part, which is verses 34 through 38, tell us what it means to be a disciple of the Messiah. Again, what it rightly means, and not what the disciples, and even we're tempted to think that it means. And there's some very important instruction for us there this morning, especially as we work our way through this Lenten season. So let's take a brief look at the first section. The very first verse contains possibly the most shocking news that Jesus' disciples had heard to this point. And they'd heard some pretty shocking things from him. But at this point, we see that there's a change in what Jesus is teaching, or at least a new feature to it. If you look at verse 31, it says that he began to teach them this new thing. And what was it? And why was it so shocking? It was that Jesus, who here deliberately refers to himself as the Son of Man, possibly to get their minds thinking in a different direction, the direction of the Old Testament scripture that Matthew read for us earlier this morning, rather than the Messiah, the way they had confessed him. And he told them that he must, as that Son of Man, and as the true Messiah, must undergo three things, three surprising things, but three things that are to define what it means for him to be the Messiah, things that they wouldn't expect to hear about a Messiah. First, Jesus tells them that he must suffer and be rejected by the religious authorities. Secondly, he tells them that he must be killed. And third, he tells them that he must rise again after 3 days. Verse 31 is the key to understanding why, before this time, Jesus did not want his messiahship to be announced. And it was for this reason. that he just said, because it involves suffering, rejection, and death. Those three things were miles away. They were the exact opposite, in fact, of what people thought of when they thought of a Messiah. And also, if he had been, or if he had allowed himself to have been hailed as the Messiah, people would have thought that that meant that he would arrive in political power and triumph and a long reign, and many people would have followed him for that reason. But knowing that his true messianic mission was otherwise and was drawing him inexorably to Jerusalem and to suffering and to rejection and to death, Mark tells us that Jesus now spoke of it plainly. He no longer hid the news because he was now prepared to reveal what it meant. So plainly does he speak of it, in fact, that it sets Peter off. What does he do with this new revelation of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah? Well, take a look. Peter rejects it. He dismisses it. He thinks that Jesus, maybe in a weak or a despondent moment, has gotten it wrong. And he takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him for saying such things. And he gives Jesus a virtual slap upside the head and says, "Snap out of it." But Jesus didn't have it wrong. And he needed everything within earshot to know it. And so he turns from Peter, as the text tells us, back to all of his disciples. And he publicly takes Peter to task. In the harshest possible way, his words are harsh. He tells Peter that he's what? He's satanic. And that his way of conceiving Jesus' messiahship is satanic. And in fact, Peter, at this critical moment, is in fact rehearsing and repeating the very same temptations about being the Messiah that Satan had presented Jesus with in the wilderness just after his baptism. And Jesus tells Peter, because of this misunderstanding, that he doesn't have his mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. The Messiah Peter wants is a Satan. It's a fallen idea of a Messiah. God's Messiah doesn't look like that. Not at all. And that brings us to the second part of today's passage. Starting at verse 34, Jesus then turns now not only to his disciples, but to the larger crowd as a whole. And he gives them some additional shocking news. Not only does the Messiah not look like what you were expecting, but following the Messiah is not what you were expecting either. If you want to come after me, if you want to be my follower, Jesus says, here are three things you must do. First, you must deny yourself. Second, you must take up your cross. And third, you must follow me. Let's take a quick look at each of these things. First, Jesus says that his follower must deny himself. The word deny here is stronger, perhaps, in the Greek than it is in the English. It means to completely deny an acquaintance or connection with someone. As we would say in today's internet culture, to ghost that person. As applied to oneself, it means to totally, totally forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself and one's own interests, to cease to make self the object of one's life and actions. What Jesus is requiring of us as his disciples involves a fundamental change of orientation, a reorientation of who we are. We are no longer entitled as his followers to live for ourselves. And the second thing that Jesus says defines what that reorientation involves. To be a disciple of Jesus, one must take up his cross. And it's hard for us to understand just how crude and how jarring and how unacceptable those words were for Jesus' hearers, because the spectacle of crucifixion in the ancient world, even though it was a pervasive practice, and by its nature, it took place in public places along the highways within the Roman Empire, It was so utterly degrading and inhuman that it wasn't ever mentioned in conversation. Although the world in the Roman Empire saw crucifixion frequently as an example, and almost everyone experienced some sight of that thing happening, that degrading and horrible thing, nobody talked about it. It was literally an unspeakable horror. It wasn't spoken of because even to mention it was so extraordinarily shameful. We don't really have anything in our shameless culture that is even like this or to compare it to. Perhaps the closest thing would be to recall the lynchings that took place in the South not so very long ago. Or maybe those pictures from more recently of those hooded and shackled men who were lined up by the lakeside to be beheaded by ISIS terrorists. The condemned men, the walking dead, dead in all but the final act. And I'm sorry to have to be so graphic here this morning, but when Jesus tells his followers that they must take up their cross, it doesn't mean that he wants them to be inconvenienced or irritated by some feature of their life as his follower, to give up chocolate for Lent. No, he points them to the Via Crucis, to the way of the cross. They must be willing to be a person condemned to death, a person willing to be lynched for his sake, to be willing to carry his own instrument of torture and death to the place of execution, just as Jesus was required to do. But as ghastly a prospect as the cross is, Jesus underscores the reason why it's the only way forward. And he does it by using what I'll call a 4x4. What do I mean by that? Well, if you take a look at the last four verses at the text, beginning with verse 35, each of the next four sentences begins with the word for, F-O-R. Jesus gives four good reasons, four life and death reasons why his followers need to take seriously his description of what it means to follow him. The first four, verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. First, Jesus describes and identifies as clearly as can be that this is a high stakes matter. His would-be followers have to make a choice. They can either choose what seems like saving their lives, that is, not to take up their cross and be crucified with him, or they can lose their lives. They can give them up for Jesus' sake. And Jesus makes it clear that as counterintuitive as it might seem, the only way to come out of this alive, really alive, is by choosing the way of the cross. Then the second four, verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Here Jesus makes it clear what's at stake, literally, in going to the cross, in going to the stake. If you choose to avoid the way of the cross, even if you gain the whole world, even if you become Caesar, even if you become the emperor of the Roman Empire, is it worth it? Because if you do, you'll forfeit your soul, the very heart of who you are. Then the third four in verse 37, for what can a man give in return for his soul? Here again, Jesus impresses the vital importance of what's at stake, what's at issue here. What's more valuable than your own soul? Of course, to ask that question is to answer it. There's nothing, nothing more important. Nothing is worth sacrificing that. And finally, the last four, verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You think that following me and keeping my words, that is, taking the way of the cross and of crucifixion, is shameful? You're right. is perhaps the most shameful thing ever devised by any human culture. But here's what's worse, Jesus says. What's worse is if you trade that for where you will be when I return in the glory of my Father with the whole angelic host, when all earth and heaven are shouting joyous hosannas and praises to the rightful king, and you are left being the traitor that you are and acknowledged as that, the one who chose against the king and against his rule and against his reign, the one who caused shame to the righteous Son of Man, who came at the cost of his glory and even at the cost of his very life, only to seek and to save you. That's the picture Jesus paints for his followers. That's the crucial moment in Mark's gospel. It's not a picture any one of his disciples or anyone present, I'm sure, expected him to paint. Not a good recruiting poster for being his follower. But let's go back for a moment because we skipped something. We skipped the third thing that Jesus requires of his disciples. Look at the concluding words of verse 34. When his disciples take up their cross, what are they to do? They're to follow him. And while following him to the death on a cross might be about as bleak a picture as you can paint, there's hope in this. If you look carefully at our text this morning, there's an interesting symmetry between the three identifying characteristics Jesus has just revealed about what the Messiah must do and the three things that his followers must do. Just as the Messiah must suffer and be rejected, that is, have not only his teaching and authority, but his very life denied by those religious authorities, so must his followers deny themselves. And second, just as Jesus must be killed, so must his followers take up their cross. But look at the third thing that Jesus says he must do. It's right there at the end of verse 31. Jesus says that after being killed, after 3 days, he must rise again. Rise again. Those are the only optimistic words in this entire passage. But they're crucial. They're the word that gives us hope. When Jesus tells his followers that they must follow him, thanks be to God, it means that although it may mean crucifixion, it also means resurrection. Resurrection with him and resurrection in him. Where Jesus goes, he takes his followers. And that place, ultimately, is resurrection to new life. But that's the Easter story, and we're still in Lent. So what does this mean for us? What does it mean for us to take up the cross? Well, sometimes, many times, maybe all times, we love the idea of something better than we love the thing itself. You know what I mean? When a schoolboy has his first crush on that cute girl who sits across from him in algebra class, and he writes her a love poem, there is no doubt that he loves the idea of loving that girl rather than actually loving her. And as he gets to know her, the real her and not the idea of her, the first blush of what he thought was love begins to fade. It fades in the reality of exposure to the real person, who may turn out not to be the person he thought he was in love with. And isn't that often the case with us? When we're exposed to something new that captures our attention, we find we like the idea of it better than the reality. It's why junkyards and dark corners of basements are overpopulated with exercise machines, right? The idea of exercise is far better than the reality. Jesus' hard words to his disciples and to his would-be followers were spoken to them to get them to realize that loving and following the Messiah was something very different than loving and following their idea of the Messiah. Jesus called them to recognize that the Messiah is only the Messiah in suffering and rejection. And that being his disciples is only being his disciples in suffering and rejection, in being crucified with him. Do you love Christ? Or are you infatuated with your idea of Christ? There are lots of ideas of Christ in the secular culture around us that aren't worthy of our attention, and we recognize that. But I'm afraid that there are ideas within our Christian culture that are also not worthy of our attention. For example, we all love the Christ who is our Savior and who makes us feel good about ourselves by telling us not to worry about our shortcomings because, well, it's all good. Just believe. What you do doesn't matter because, well, he's taken care of it. But is that the real Christ? Or is that our idea of Christ? Is that Christ consistent with the Messiah who suffers and is rejected and is crucified for us and tells us that we must do the same if we're to follow him? Or is our allegiance to our idea of a softer Jesus and maybe exactly the kind of Messiah that Peter acknowledged and then satanically tried to divert from doing the one thing that the real Messiah was called to do, to be rejected and to suffer and to be crucified and then rise on the third day? There will always be many who love Christ's heavenly kingdom, but few who will bear his cross. Many who are eager to be happy with him, but few who wish to suffer anything for him. Many who are awed by his miracles, but few who will accept the shame of his cross. But if we're to take Jesus' teaching here today seriously, we must recognize that in the way of the cross is everything. And indeed, our dying upon the cross is everything. And that sounds shocking, but listen to what I mean by it. I'm, of course, not saying that anything we could do on our own would appease the wrath of God or bring us reconciliation to him or others, but if we lose our lives for Christ's sake, if we're willing to have our lives bound up in Christ, the real Christ, not our idea of Christ, if, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And how can we be sure of this? Well, Paul tells us, he continues, because we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. To nothing. So that we could no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died, the one who has taken up his cross and walked the way of the cross with Jesus and in Jesus, the one who has died has been set free from sin. As we will find ourselves here in the midst of the Lenten season, let's take stock. Let's count the cost of being a disciple of the Messiah. The cost of being real disciples, not our cherished ideas of discipleship, which often cost us little. There is a cost to being a real disciple. It's the cost of self-denial, of taking up our cross, and of following Jesus to death and to the resurrection beyond, of dying to ourselves and rising with Christ to be new creations in him. Have you been freed from sin? Take stock. If you find areas or activities in your life that are not glorifying to God, take action. Confess and repent of those sins. But do more than that. In the power of the Holy Spirit, change your behavior. Chart your progress. Ask others to hold you accountable. You won't be perfect, not in this life. But in your struggle, in your actively putting to death the old man, as Paul calls it, recognize that the Spirit of God has set you free from the law of sin and death, and you are living out the life of resurrection in Christ, in whom indeed, thanks be to God, there is now no condemnation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, though your words are hard, we have believed, and we confess with your apostle Peter that we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. By the power and presence of your indwelling Holy Spirit, may we lean into our calling to suffering, to the way of the cross, and to the crucifixion of our fallen and sinful nature, so that you will not be ashamed of us when you come in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. We pray these things in your powerful name, Lord Jesus, and to the glory of the Father through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Amen.